right, Acts chapter 20. Now, from Acts chapter 13 to Acts chapter 20, it's hard to include Acts chapter 11 in this, the way I'm going to say it, but from Acts chapter 13 to Acts chapter 20, Paul went to groups of people, sort of like, you know, the modern American word for what he did was he was an itinerant preacher. And itinerant just means that you don't stay in the same... You have an ongoing itinerary. You just move from one place to the other if you're itinerant. Well, that is exactly what Paul was, but it gets a negative connotation to it in the English, in the American English language. The American English language wants to make that be something not good. If you're itinerant, you have no certain dwelling place kind of a thing. If you're itinerant, you don't belong to anybody. If you're itinerant, you're outside of the loop. If you're out itinerant, how can we trust you? Well, it's the way the Lord got His Word out. I'd say that's probably a fairly good way, being itinerant. But this is the last place here where Paul spoke with a group of people as a traveling apostle. Here where we're reading what he said to the Ephesian elders and whoever else was with them. This is the last speech you have of Paul's about his ministry, which he spoke to a group, as far as we know. Now, we know he was out of prison. Later, he got out of prison and spoke to and traveled around some. We can tell that by some of the things he said in both Titus and 1 Timothy and whatever. But what we don't know is whether or not we don't know the words that he spoke when he was with groups. So this is the last words that he spoke when he was with groups. And he was speaking about something that here that was yet to come. Most of the world hasn't got the foggiest on most of the Christian world, so-called Christian world, in particular Protestant world, hasn't got the foggiest idea why Paul said these things. Now, it is not necessary to see these things to be saved or to take a stand for rightly dividing. But it is necessary to see these things if what you're going to do is rightly divide the word of truth, which is what we're called upon to do. You can take a stand for rightly dividing God's word, and you can rightly divide God's word so that you don't take the wrong gospel. But if you're going to rightly divide the word of truth, you're going to have to understand these things in Acts chapter 20. Not because they're doctrinal, but because of what they point you toward. There isn't any doctrinal reason to take the stuff out of the book of Acts in any place by itself. No portion of the book of Acts is going to stand by itself as fulfilling any doctrine. But these words in Acts chapter 20 will point you toward what else Paul said. And that's what this is all about. Verse 18. He has called the elders of the church from Ephesus to an island. Probably typifies something, if you think about it. You know, most everything in the Bible typifies something having to do with the mind of the Lord. And Paul being on an island, talking to the elders of an existing church, probably plays right into that. It typifies isolation. It typifies being in the midst of the world. The sea is like the world. It typifies singularity, singleness, like singleness of mind, singleness of thought, singleness of purpose. It typifies that. Standing on an island, the famous poem that came along that created the wrong form of brotherhood was "No Man Is an Island." Well, I believe no man is an island in life, but that hasn't got anything to do with what the stand you take for the Lord. When you take the stand for the Lord that the Lord calls upon you to take, you and He are there. So I've got fellowship and friends. Yes, you do. But to you and your ministry, it's you and the Lord. It ain't we. It's you and the Lord, whatever your ministry is. And I tell you something, the day that I recognized that was the day I knew how to depend upon the Lord. because I quit depending upon anybody else. Anyway, sorry about the preaching. Verse 18. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, and this begins Paul's message. He does not stop until you get down to the end of verse 35. So it's basically, it's an 18 verse message. That's not the longest, but it's close to longest. And he says so much in here that's impossible to do this in 1 hour, and don't intend to anyway. But I do want you to see 4 or 5 things in here that you need to take with you as you go into the last 7 books that Paul writes. He says, you know, from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I've been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. First implication in the passage is that the problem up until this point in time has been the Jews' interference with what Paul was saying. Well, and so to speak, he could also have said, and you ain't seen nothing yet, because of where he was going and what was going to take place once he got into Jerusalem and so forth. But that's not his point. His point is, what did he leave these people with? Verse 20, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. See, he doesn't say I kept back nothing from you. I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. Nothing that was profitable. You know, I have done a little amateur coaching, and there's one thing, you can't teach sixth graders how to shoot three-pointers. It won't work. You can say, here's the way we win games. Shoot three-pointers. Ain't going to work. Well, you get into some college and pro games, and you would come away with that conclusion. The way to win basketball games is to shoot three-pointers. You don't teach sixth graders that. You know what you teach sixth graders? Layups. Layups and the concept of a jump shot, the concept of a free throw, the concept of defense. It's all conceptual. Well, that's what primary teaching is. Primary teaching is a conceptual thing. If the concept isn't laid down properly, there ain't no point in trying to teach them anything else. You cannot, get your buzzards to fly like eagles. You know, the canaries will not soar, and so forth. No offense to Chuck's wife about the canaries. Hi, Joe. We're in Acts 20.
Thank you.
And the whole point about what Paul is doing here is when he says to these people in verse 20, how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. Well then, if it was profitable unto these Ephesians, Paul told them it. Told it to them. If it was profitable to them. Well, if you go back and look in Acts chapter 19, you don't really find a lot of things in there that are really doctrinal issues, and you don't know other than what Paul had already written at the time, you don't know that he told them anything else. So when he was there, when he was at Ephesus, he had written 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, Galatians, and 1st Corinthians while he was there. That's what he had written there. He had not written, when he was there at Ephesus, he had not written Romans and 2 Corinthians. If you wanted to argue that they had it because it had already been written at the first part of chapter 20, okay. But while he was there teaching them, which he says, how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, it would have been the doctrine of these books right here. Well, think about the doctrine of these books right here. The gospel of Christ is in there. The failure to hold the gospel of Christ and the result of it was in there. The rapture was in there. And the fact that the church wasn't going to go through the tribulation was in there. All there, right there. These Ephesians knew that. These Ephesians knew that, even if they didn't know the rest of the doctrine that would show up in Romans and 2 Corinthians. Now, here's the deal. He kept back nothing that was profitable unto these people. You know what? And if you go back to chapter 19, we won't take the time to, but you go back there and study that. You know what was the profitability of Paul being there? It got all of those people that would come unto him, it got them out of idolatry. It It established them with the gospel of Christ, like in 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4. It established them with the separation of his doctrine from the apostles' doctrine, as in Galatians 2. It established them in the hope, the blessed hope that Titus he speaks to Titus about later. It established them in all the basics of the truth of their gospel, their dispensation, their... And by the way, Paul refers to it in 1 Corinthians 9 as the dispensation of the gospel, as opposed to the dispensation of grace. He calls it the dispensation of the gospel. I don't think we ought to call it anything different. From Acts 13 to 19, I think that's the dispensation of the gospel, because these books are written during that time, and when these are added to it, these promise yet more things. As in Romans 8:18, I reckon the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. As in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, my grace is sufficient for thee. As in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. I think that if the people of Ephesians caught up with this doctrine of Romans and 2 Corinthians, praise the Lord. But when Paul was there, there's no evidence that he taught it to them. Now, the rest of verse 20. Have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know, you have no reason to rip that verse apart. People say, Paul taught repentance. Well, of course he did. It wasn't what he taught first. By the way, faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ is not a reference to salvation. Faith in the finished work of Christ would be a reference to our salvation. The faith of Christ for our justification would be a reference to our salvation. But the words faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ is what anyone else, Peter, James, and John, should exercise every day. Faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith in force, Jesus Christ. Why? Well, I believe in him. Faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ is not a reference to salvation. Neither is repentance toward God. According to Romans chapter 2, verse 5, the people who could repent toward God would be those who knew the goodness of God. Well, that would be saved people. Paul is standing here. He's not talking to a bunch of sinners here. He's talking to a bunch of saved people that he's known for at least 2 years plus, and now tells them, I testified everywhere, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Jews, Greeks, didn't make any difference to me, he says. Well, don't let somebody who's trying to keep you from rightly dividing rip that sentence apart and make it out like you have to repent in order to get saved. Salvation's not in the passage. You know, a friend of mine, hope he's still a friend, wanted to argue with me one day about a passage of Scripture that he said Paul preached the gospel right there in that passage, and he did not. Let me tell you something I fully believe about the gospel of Christ. Make no mistake about this. It is never in Scripture. It is never inferred. It is never intimated. It is proclaimed loud and clear when it's in the Scripture. And don't say that it's in a verse of Scripture and have somebody begin to analyze your words because you said something the Bible didn't say. If you're reading the Scripture and it makes you think of the gospel, you can say things like, and this Scripture reminds me of the gospel. This Scripture goes along with the purpose of the gospel, and you can repeat the gospel. But if it don't say the gospel in the Scripture, don't you say it says it, because somebody will rip that to shreds. And you say, well, it's because they're ignorant. Well, that's who we deal with, people who don't know any Scripture whatsoever. And so what they're looking for is a way to justify themselves. They're not looking for a way to justify you. They're looking for a way to justify themselves. So anyway, the point being that when Paul preached repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, not only was he right, hopefully we preach the same thing. He says in verse 22, "And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem." Notice that's a little s. He's going bound in his own spirit. I don't know exactly what compelled him to go, but I know that nothing was in his way, as I read on further here, and I know that the Lord honored what he did. People say, "Well, now I got himself in trouble and he had to go to jail." And the Lord honored what he did. So, well, he spent years in jail, and the Lord honored what he did. In other words, if the Lord doesn't rebuke Paul for any of this, why in the world should we? Or why in the world should some jackleg who wants to make a mockery out of the Scripture have the privilege of mocking Paul in addition to mocking the Lord?
I think we're looking at the furtherance of the gospel.
Absolutely.
Unto the furtherance of the
falling
gospel.
Out rather unto.
Every time. You're right.
And in Acts chapter 22, the Lord said, "Be of good cheer, as thou hast testified of me at Jerusalem." Jerusalem's where he got thrown in jail. "As thou hast testified of me at Jerusalem, so shalt thou also testify of me in Rome." You mean Rome's going to be in prison? Yep. Was the Lord in favor of that? Looks like it.
Kept him safe.
Kept him safe. Kept him able to write those last seven books. And kept him in a position where he could say and fulfill the commission the Lord had given him. The word of this salvation is sent, not carried, sent unto the Gentiles. And they'll hear it. Anyway, back in Acts chapter 20, verse 22. "And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me." Well, if I go to Acts chapter 20 here, and I go backwards in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 13, I can't find the Holy Ghost saying, "Bonds and afflictions abide me." Not there in the book of Acts. But Paul says that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city that bonds and afflictions abide me. Well, I don't know exactly how the Holy Ghost witnessed that unto the Apostle Paul, but let me give you a hint here. I don't think I need to know how the Holy Ghost did that. I mean, imagine sitting in a prayer meeting in Antioch, and the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." Now, how much would you analyze that if you'd been sitting there in that prayer meeting? I mean, would you say, no, not Barnabas and Saul, send me," said that. You would have said, "Boys, you got to go." Think about this. If Paul, the apostle, who writes 13 books in your Bible, says that the Holy Ghost witnesses in every city saying that bonds and afflictions abide me, I bet you he did. He did. You can say, "Well, sure, you can count up all the things he said he went through in 2 Corinthians, and you can show how he was in persecution and all the live godly grace. You can do all of these things." Well, yeah, you can. But that's in support of the ministry of the Apostle Paul. It does not answer you trying to find in every city the Holy Ghost saying something to the Apostle Paul. But you don't need to. The Lord tells you what you need to know. And I appreciate that. You know how big the Bible would be if everything that happened to Paul? Imagine. Think about John saying what he said about the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the words of the Lord Jesus Christ all came out of him in about 2.5 years. And John said the world couldn't contain all of the words. Well, here's Paul traveling around preaching about the Lord Jesus Christ, and he preached somewhere in the neighborhood of 20 plus years. 10 times as long as Jesus preached when he was here upon the earth, and I realize he wasn't Jesus Christ, but I mean, how fast would Jesus Christ have had to speak to get so many words spoken that the world could not contain them? You can't put it all down. You have to assume that the Lord is held to his own integrity all through this. And if the apostle led by the Lord to write the say the words of Acts chapter 20, and the man the Lord chose to keep it, probably Luke, to keep it written down, if they say that the Holy Ghost witnesses in every city, the bonds and afflictions abide Paul, then count on it, the Holy Ghost witnesses in every city that bonds and afflictions was going to abide Paul. Now, the reason I make such a big deal out of that is because of criticisms. People don't like you, me, or anybody else that you know who rightly divides the word of truth. People in the Christian world don't like us depending upon Paul. And they pick apart what Paul says. Well, I've got a word which is the word of God, preserved on account of the Lord Jesus Christ wanting it to be preserved. And I'm not ashamed of Paul or the Lord. He said to Timothy, be not ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. You better take that stand, gentlemen. Now notice, verse 24, obviously the big verse in the passage. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my chores. I'm not kidding you. That's what some of the versions say. NIV says task. I just had to do that there. I got to that verse. Verse 24. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Now, I want to point out what I've pointed out many, many times. The New King James, the NIV, and all the rest of them put in a spot here at the end of this verse, they insert another word too, T-O. They read it like this. The ministry which I've received of the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God.
That's not even there.
And it's not there in Greek. And it's not there in the King James Bible. It, by the way, it's not there in either Greek. No reason to reinsert that word again. But to testify to something is to say you saw it. To testify it is to say you're the eyewitness. To testify it is to be first to say it. To testify to it is to agree with the guy who testified it. I testify to the gospel of grace of God. Paul testified it. And therefore, the gospel of the grace of God, when Paul writes chapter 20, verse 24, the gospel of the grace of God had never been spoken. It had never been presented. He's the new testifier. He's going to come on the scene at the precise moment when the Lord calls for his testimony, which he tells us again in 2 Timothy chapter 1, don't be ashamed of it. If you ain't ashamed of Christ, then you can't be ashamed of Paul's testimony. The testimony is to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Now, and when you come into the last seven books that Paul wrote in Ephesians, you doing it again there, Clyde?
Yes, sir.
Is this a day, Clyde? Is not all day going to be like this?
Well, it's kind of hurt, yeah. It's already been bad this morning. Oh, you know that. Raise my bumper back up.
Now, in Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, without which you cannot understand the gospel of the grace of God.
That's right.
He unfolds it. I know there's seven books at the end, but he unfolds the gospel of the grace of God in those three books. When he does that, he doesn't try to make a difference between the first group of people and the second group of people. He tries to remove the only difference there is. The only difference between the first group of people and the second group of people, by those three books, Paul removes it. Now, in the others, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, and Philemon, you have like a completion. This is a completion factor. You can't get the body of Christ complete without those seven books. Now, since we just read verse 24, hold on there and go to 2 Timothy. Chapter 4. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says to Timothy in verse 6, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course." The first time you found out about his course was in Acts chapter 20, verse 24. Now he says he has finished his course. "I have kept the faith." Now, in verse 7 is a capstone, if you will, like setting it down as on a rock. It's finished. This is the deal. It follows Colossians 1:25, in which he said that the Lord gave him a ministry to fulfill the Word of God. And it follows 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 17, in which he said that he was bearing out the dispensation of the gospel. And when you go to Ephesians 3, verse 1 and 2, it says that there is a dispensation of the grace of God. And you can't mix those two up because it took time to unfold them. You can put them together, but you can't mix them up. See the difference? They are together. The reason they're together is because whatever wall there was between them was taken out of the way. So the later group and the first group are one. But Paul didn't make the later group, or Paul's words rather, the Lord in Paul's words did not make the later group like the first group. He made the first group like the later group. Now, that's all in Ephesians 2 and 3, and it's very clear, and you all know that anyway. And if it happened to be somebody who doesn't know it, write me or call me or go online and look at the material on graceforall.net and trustingthelord.com, and you'll find enough material to support that scripturally. Nevertheless, let's go back now to Acts chapter 20. Verse 25. Acts chapter 20, verse 25. "Now behold, I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." When he declared all the counsel of God, he declared he had kept back nothing that was profitable unto them. When you read the last seven books, you will know that he had not told them everything. But he did tell them what the Lord wanted them to know at that time. Now notice verse 28. "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own..." Things in the passage I want to mention. Paul does not call the church, the body of Christ, sheep. Not ever. But he does refer to these people taking heed not only to themselves, but also to all the flock. Well, the first implication there is the flock is the rest of the people at Ephesus. Well, the reason I don't particularly think that's true, although it would be okay with me if he does this in the book of Acts. Had he done this in another book in which he wrote, like of one of these 13, then I would have to recant him saying that the church was... he never called the church sheep. But I don't have to because, number one, it's in the book of Acts, and number two, it's separated from yourselves. Yourselves is a very plural word here. "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock." Why would he want them taking heed to all the flock? Because the Lord had given them a ministry. And you'll notice that he says that the Holy Ghost has made them overseers to feed the church of God. Well, if you'll look in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Corinthians 8, I think it is, 8 or 10, 1, he says that he persecuted the church of God. Well, he persecuted these people back here. So now why is he taking care of them? Well, he's not taking care of them. He says these people are going to. The Ephesians. He says, The Holy Ghost has made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. Well, here in walks another dispensational point. In the bringing forth of these books, Paul started with Antioch in Acts chapter 11. I know he was saved in Acts chapter 9. But he immediately took a gift to Jerusalem at the end of Acts chapter 11. In Acts chapter 15, he goes to Jerusalem again, and they told him, you've got to care for the poor. Read Galatians chapter 2, verse 10. And so he goes away and immediately gathers up another gift to take to Jerusalem. What's his point out there amongst them Gentiles? His point is there is a church of God that needs to be cared for. It's the same church of God that he persecuted. It's the same church of God that the book of Acts started with. And it's the same church of God that Paul took gifts unto Jerusalem to give to them because they were called poor saints and they had needs. And these Gentiles didn't have any need. They had abundance. And I know that some of them lived in poverty, but nevertheless, look back, if you will, in Luke 16. Now, sometimes English words are broader than we think they are because we learn them in a vacuum. We learn English words in a situation where it's our meaning or none else. You know, it's like small town isms. I love small town isms. I grew up in a small town, and I really appreciated the one time I spent a day or half a day in Weimar, Texas, and I went into a restaurant and I walked in, sat down with about 15, 16 other people. And the woman who came to wait on me said, where are you from? I like that. You know what that said to me? She knew everybody in town. I said, what makes you think I'm not from Weimar? She said, honey, you ain't from Weimar. I appreciate that. Because I like small town isms. But I tell you what they do. They create tunnel vision. Maybe that's why I am the way I am. I don't know. But they create a tunnel vision, small town isms do. And when you have tunnel vision, there's some things you miss. Well, never is that truer than in the use of words. I mean, it's true about sports teams. It's true about mules versus horses. It's true about Alice Chalmers versus John Deere. It's true about everything like that, small town isms are. But it's also true about the use of words. I mean, there were words I used when I lived in Trafalgar, Indiana, that when I got out into the business world, I figured out those words mean something else also. They have other applications. Well, so it is in the Word of God. And sometimes, especially with the Lord Jesus Christ doing it, if we don't understand it, we say, well, it's just a mystery. We don't know what he means by that. Well, if you pay attention to all the Bible, you will. Maybe not Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John only, but the broader use of the words will show you what he meant if you pay attention to it. Here's one of those situations. Verse 1, Luke 16, verse 1. He said also unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward. A steward is a manager. And the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig. To beg I am ashamed. Now I want you to think about this steward. The steward in the parable is going to match up with the 12 apostles here in a few minutes. The steward is given a task. But he finds a certain way that gets in his way. And in the flesh, it keeps him from doing it. And so the Lord has reason to call him into question. So when he calls the steward into question, the steward goes out in the parable and tries to figure out what to do. He says, I cannot dig. That has to do with manual labor. He cannot dig. To beg, I am ashamed. It isn't a matter that he couldn't beg for a piece of bread. It's a matter of what's it going to look like if he begs for a piece of bread. Now, you understand, these 12 apostles at the moment might not have understood what Jesus was talking about, but they were going to understand before very long, because there they were. They were walled up in a city in Jerusalem, so to speak. There wasn't any place to dig. They couldn't get a job. They were isolated. And there would have been a false premise from the Lord in their life had they begged. They didn't beg. They couldn't beg. So now, keep reading. Verse 5. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors. Who is a Lord's debtor in the purest, in the Lord God Almighty's debtor in the purest sense of the word debtor? It's sinners. Forgive us our debts as we forgive those whatever that is. Those to whom we are in debt, whatever. In other words, it has anything to do with money. It has to do with being in debt to the Lord. So here's this Lord with a steward, and so the steward calls the debtors. Well, how would that equate to the 12 apostles? Read Acts 15. Yes, it was a Jewish apostle who went to Jerusalem to say, here's what's going to the Gentiles. Jewish apostle. Who sold out and had nothing of his own, remember? Just like the 12 did? Anyway. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him and said unto the first, how much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, take thy bill, sit down quickly and write 50. Then said he to another, and how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, take thy bill, write 80. And the Lord, back to the picture of the Lord and the apostles. In this case, it's the Lord of this unjust steward. The unjust steward. As a matter of fact, if you've got a little semi-headline at the top of the chapter or at the top of your page, it probably says, the unjust steward. Anybody got a Bible that says that?
Yeah.
Feature that. Well, the Lord commends him. You know, I wouldn't call somebody unjust that the Lord commended. Think about it. Is the Lord Jesus Christ using this parable to make a great truth known? Yes, he is. Does in the parable, the Lord being the master of this steward, does the Lord Jesus Christ say that he commended him? Yes, he does. Next verse. And the Lord commended the unjust steward. Unjust in the world's eyes. Unjust even to that steward, or to that Lord's eyes. But to the Lord Jesus Christ, was he unjust? So, well, what did he do there if he didn't? Well, how do I know he hadn't already added 20 to the 80 and added 50 to the 50 and so on and so forth to try to feather his own nest? So, well, you're accusing the apostles of this. No, I'm not. I'm trying to show you how the Lord used the results of what the steward made, how the steward made companions of these people. Keep reading. The Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. Now that's the word I was talking about when I said some words mean more than you think they do. The steward here wasn't such a wise man, but he behaved wisely because he was of a generation that understood his generation's need. Remember? He couldn't dig, and he was ashamed to beg. In other words, there's nowhere to work, and it would have cast a bad light for begging. So, what does this say to the 12 apostles to whom he finishes up the parable? Verse 9. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. The everlasting habitations there have nothing to do with eternal life. It has everything to do with them being able to live until they die. They all knew, by Luke 16, they all knew they were going to die for the witness of Christ. He says to make to yourselves friends with the mammon of unrighteousness so that you grow old and fat and eat. And no. That when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. Here they are in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 20, 21, when Paul takes the last gift unto them. Here they are, and 6 or 7 years later, I don't know how long the gift would last, but 6 or 7 years later, they're going to be to get besieged. Maybe 5 years later. They're going to get besieged. They're going to die there in Jerusalem. There's nothing they can do about that, and that's the way it is. And that's exactly as the Lord would have had it happen to them. So you can't prove that. Prove otherwise. They didn't get out of it. Weren't they the apostles of the Lord? Were they not filled with the Holy Spirit of God? And did they not die there in Jerusalem? Yes, they did. Well, then you and I just have to stand back and let them, don't we? But how did they live in Jerusalem on stone streets without houses, without the gardens, without this, without that? They made to themselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness. So what was the mammon of unrighteousness? Well, you take, for the sake of argument, you take these 20 churches here that Paul started in all these Gentile lands. When Paul goes into a place and he starts a church, where had those people been before? Well, some of them had been attached to the synagogues, and some of them were trying to get attached to the synagogue. In other words, they were trying to be religious, and they didn't know how to, so Paul told them. Well, where did they get all of their stuff before Paul got there? The mammon of unrighteousness. Before Paul got there and preached them the gospel of Christ, were they righteous or unrighteous? They were unrighteous. Well, what about their stuff? What about all their stockpiles of goods? What about all their extra blankets? What about all their extra tents? What about all their extra clothing? What about all their wealth and whatever it is they had gathered up in the worldly sense? Mammon of unrighteousness. So you can't call it that. I just did. Jesus called it that. Paul went out and collected it up from them and took it to Jerusalem and gave it to the poor saints who needed to make to themselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness. I don't see a problem with that at all. If you do, write me and tell me why. Or if you guys sitting there have a problem with it, tell me why. Now you say, well, why didn't they just go to work? He tells them that. Notice he says, he goes on and says in verse 10, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? Now, it looks like a dichotomy there. If you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, well, how could they be faithful in the unrighteous mammon? They could make to themselves friends of it and use it. What good was it otherwise? Wouldn't have been any good at all. The mammon of unrighteousness is of little consequence to the Lord and His will. Except in this case, He tells them to make to themselves friends of it and to use it. It's like the guy one time came to Bible class and he got saved and he was so in love with the Lord. He really was. I mean, he just had this great love for the Lord and His Word, and his wife hated him even going to Bible class. And he came up to me after Bible class one night and handed me $8.40. I said, thank you. Next week he handed me like $17.60. I said, thank you again. Third week it was like $31.50. I said, thank you again. He said, I guess I ought to tell you what I'm doing. And I said, okay. He said, I'm winning at bingo. And I promised the Lord if I win at bingo down at the Catholic Church, I'm going to give you a certain portion of it. I said, well, praise the Lord for your winnings. He says, does that bother you? And I said, not in the least. Are you kidding me? That wouldn't bother me at all where the money came from. If it came to me, it came to as a gift unto the Lord. And I said, did you give it to me or did you give it to the Lord? And he said, I gave it to the Lord. And I said, then praise the Lord. The next week he came in. He came into Bible class and he said, I'm sorry, I don't have any money. I said, oh, no, did you lose? You want some of that back? And he said, no, I didn't lose. He said, my wife made me quit playing. Bless his heart. She was so Catholic, and she found out he was tithing to a non-Catholic preacher. Threw a fit. Yeah, no, not only do they not tithe, especially if you don't take it to the priest, it isn't even blessed, right? I mean, after all. So, did I mind that the mammon was unrighteous? No, I didn't mind at all. And that's the whole the whole point is, what good is it? Remember the man who had so much stuff he couldn't get it all in his barn? And he said, I know what I'll do. I'll tear down this barn and build a greater one. Tear all of my barns down and build a greater one. What happened to his stuff? Somebody else got it. Read the book of Ecclesiastes real plainly. You don't take it with you. And somebody else is going to get it. And he don't know where it came from. And he'll always foul it up. That's what I just shortened up. Whole bunch of scripture down there. One little nutshell there. What?
Never seen a U-Haul behind a hearse.
Never seen a U-Haul behind a hearse. The proverbial story of the guy who took out the money and put in the check. I love that one. Anyway, keep reading. Verse 12. And if you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, all of you have been in enough churches over the years to figure out how come preachers can use that to get their own way to get you to give to their church. But that's not what the Lord is talking about. The Lord is talking about the worthlessness of the mammon of unrighteousness, and what you should do is use it. Use it up. That's why you should always use up a preacher. What good is he anyway? Preachers ain't worth a flip, and they ain't worth preserving. But let the Lord sort out all out later on. He will. It's called the judgment seat of Christ.
Used you up.
But I can't talk anymore.
Fade out.
When I fade out. Old preachers always die, even though they fade away. Now, once again, here's the deal. It's a long way from where I started. Paul said to the elders at Ephesus to feed the flock of God. And he said, go back to Acts chapter 20 now. And he said at the end of that, it was the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. Now, the His own blood settles a lot of things about whether or not you need to see and believe in the virgin birth. Most people know, but not everybody, that the blood of a child comes from his father. The blood of a child does not come from the mother. You would not compare the father's father's blood, a potential father's blood, to the mother's blood in order to determine where the baby got its father. You merely compare the baby's blood with the father's blood, because the blood comes from the father. And if you need a further clarification of that, I recommend a 70-year-old book called The Chemistry of the Blood by M.R. DeHaan. Still get it, still around. And it's a very good explanation of a doctor. He also was a preacher, but he was an M.D. before he was a preacher. And he wrote that in support of that verse. God has purchased the church with his own blood, because his own blood was in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the fatherhood is determined by a baby, it's determined by the blood of the potential father. Suspected father. Now, that ought to settle something about the virgin birth. Jesus Christ had no earthly father. How do you know? The Bible says God purchased the church with his own blood, and it was the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed. It was the blood of the innocent man, according to the betrayer. I have betrayed the innocent blood. Not an innocent man, as versions of the Bible say, the innocent blood. Well, there's not but one blood that's innocent. That would be the blood of the righteous one. He who is always right. He who has never failed. he who has always stood on the exact same testimony. Here is righteousness. It is of the Lord. And so forth. What happens is that people miss little innuendos like are found in verse 28. We've talked, and I didn't even do a good job on the blood here, but we've talked for nearly 20 minutes about verse 28. Imagine not taking that verse apart. Now just imagine, I don't mean to cast any aspersions toward any preachers when I say that, but imagine the ignorance of not knowing what's in verse 28. I mean, once you see that how the verse 28 breaks down and shows who the church of God was, shows who was supposed to be supporting them, and gives even the 12 apostles the reason to expect it out of the book of Luke, and then to see where the blood of Jesus Christ comes from, all of that in one verse of Scripture in the book of Acts, yeah, all of that is going to, verse 28 now mind you, verse 28 is going to support the later revelation of the Apostle Paul found in those seven books. Why? Because it's part of the taking heed. Read verse 29. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. What if you didn't have... And they were already there, by the way, according to Galatians chapter 1, verse 7, 8, 9, 10. What if you had this problem, verse 29 and 30, without these seven books? Where would you be? You'd be at the mercy of those wolves. You'd be at the mercy of those perverse men, verse 30. Verse 31 now. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to the word of His grace. As in, when Paul testified the gospel of the grace of God. He commended the people to that which was before them, not that which was behind them, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. Now, the rest of that is his saying goodbye. Now, what I want you to notice is at the saying of goodbye, verse 36, and when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all, and they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship. Well, it's very clear in verse 36, 37, and 38 that Paul knew these people really, really well. Not only did he know them, they loved him, he loved them. It is very clear that all of that is true. However, when you read the book of Ephesians, you know in chapter 1 and then what he said to them in chapter 2 and 3, you know that he did not know those people to whom he wrote. You can tell that. And he has to tell those people certain things to keep the first bunch, which would have been back here in this league right here with the Thessalonians and the Galatians and the 1 Corinthians. He has to tell these people over here to not exclude these people. He has to tell the second Ephesian church to not exclude the first Ephesian church, which is what we're going to look at next week, Lord willing, on Saturday morning. We're going to look at what was the difference between the ones he wrote the book to and the ones he spent 2+ years with. That's what we're going to look at. If I get my mind changed, it'll be because something like a stranger shows up or something like that. Anybody got any questions?
What verses, in 2 Thessalonians, you talked about the wrath of God.
Yes.
Is the wrath mentioned in the, is that mentioned in the books, is it?
No.
I was just thinking that earlier, that the latter group would have no clue what he was talking about, really.
Right.
The first group would, because they're the idolaters, because they also knew the wrath was coming.
And what you're saying there, in case you didn't hear it, it's like the wrath of God is talked about in the first bunch of Paul's books, but the wrath of God is not talked about in the later books. What you're saying supports my idea, and this is just, you don't have to believe this, it's my idea, that Romans was written before 2 Corinthians. Because Romans talks about the wrath, talks about the persecution in a greater sense than if you put 2 Corinthians over here with these, you would never see a contradiction about the dispensation of the grace of God. With Romans, there is, you know, like Abraham's their father and so on and so forth. Well, there's also references in Abraham's being saved, or in Romans, rather, from about being saved from the wrath and so forth. Romans 5:9 and several other verses of Scripture. What we suffer today doesn't compare with the glory that is going to be revealed. Well, take 2 Corinthians and put it with those seven books and look at the glory that is revealed just in those eight books. That alone makes the differences show up. I don't separate 2 Corinthians from when it was written, but the doctrine separates itself.
Well, looking at the first six books and then looking at the last six, if they were written first, would have come in nothing as those people. Well, it would have been something, but it wouldn't have had
the. It had a hold in it.
Yes, exactly.
Yeah. Now, the only reason the last seven books make sense to people like you and me is because we are who we are. If he'd written these seven books to the people of the book of Acts, it would have been full of holes, and they'd have said, this guy's nuts.
That's exactly right. And seeing how his first six books are exactly what he needed, so it was Paul said, I kept back nothing profitable for you.
That's right.
And that this would just build you up even further, laying that more of that foundation.
Which is what he told them he was exactly commending them to God for, to build you up.
It's amazing. That's just absolutely amazing. You stand back and look at how God put it together, it's just.
The Lord is amazing how He put it together. And what frustrates me most about churchisms is that they believe that they've got this little spot in the will of God and that they're living out their life in the will of God, when in effect they're like those false prophets in Jeremiah 23 through 29, who keeps talking about the burden of the Lord. The Lord says, what burden? I don't think you know the burden of the Lord. Well, that's the way churchism is today. They don't know the burden of the Lord. There are a few who want people to be saved, but they don't want them to come into the knowledge of the truth. They want them to come to the knowledge of their truth. You know, the I are fine and you are fine. They want the IR on the word the. Not the truth, their truth.